Please turn with me to Philippians 4. I'll be reading verses 14 to 20. Again, that's Philippians 4, 14. And yet it was kind of you to share your troubles. And in the Philippians, yourself know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered in partnership with me, even giving and receiving, except you. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek a gift, but I seek the fruit and the increases of your credit, and I have received all payment and more. I am well supplied, having you received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering and sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. And all my God will supply every need you of yours according to your riches and glory of Christ Jesus. To your God and Father, to be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks, Trevor. Good morning, folks. It's so good to be back with you. For those of you that don't know, after the service last Sunday, my family, my wife and son and I went to Ocean Springs, New Jersey, to a Bible conference there. And Ocean City, I guess, is the name of the town. We went to a Bible conference there, and we're just so blessed by the faithful preaching of the Word. There was really top-notch singing, too. People sang with all of their hearts, and there was wonderful fellowship with like-minded brothers and sisters. So we were very glad to be able to get to go to that. In fact, we hope that some of you will join us as we plan to go again next year. But we are very glad to be back with you. This is definitely our church family now, and we love you guys and miss you when we're gone from you. So good to be back. Would you join me for a word of prayer? I'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you in humility, and we want to confess that we don't know what's best for our lives. We also want to confess that we too often take the counsel of other people who don't know what's best for our lives. We listen to the world who doesn't have a clue what's best for their lives, let alone ours. And so we just come now and humbly submit ourselves to your word and to your truth. We recognize that this is our only rule for life and practice and for godliness and doctrine. And so we just ask, Lord, that you would speak to us through it today. I pray that the truths that are contained here in the pages and in the words of Scripture would just leap off the page into our souls, and that we would understand what they say, and also that we would understand the implications that they have for our own lives. So to that end, Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would be active among us this morning, that we would trust the Holy Spirit's leading and prompting, and that we would be obedient to such as well, that we would, if confronted with things in your word that in our lives that need changing, I pray, Lord, that we would change them, that we would be content not to merely hear the word and so deceive ourselves, but that we would do what it says. So I pray that you would help us now in these next few minutes as we understand your word. Would you speak to us, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. Well, I'll have you turn in your Bibles again, if you haven't already done so, to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the passage that's contained in the verses 14 to 20. And this really is the second half of the section that we began to look at last week. And this is a section in which Paul is giving thanks to the Philippians for the financial gift that they had given to him, that they had sent his way through Epaphroditus. And last week we saw that Paul used this section of his letter, a section that was typical in many letters in that day, the section where a recipient would acknowledge receipt of a gift and issue his thanks and appreciation for it. We saw last week that Paul used this section to teach his friends the secret of Christian contentment. And he wanted them to understand that Christian contentment does not depend on circumstances. Rather, it depends on Christ. And our motto, we saw, really ought to be the same thing as what Paul's was, which is contained in that famous verse, most of the time misquoted verse, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now in the second half of this section, the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, verses 14 to 20, Paul continues to thank the Philippians for their gift. He doesn't diminish that in any way, but he also wants them to understand some of the important implications of their partnership with him in the gospel. He wants them to understand from this passage that when we enter into a partnership with someone or with a group of people, when we enter into a fellowship with them, there is a tremendous transaction that takes place. And it's a partnership that's characteristic of not only just giving, but also receiving. And we enter into a really interesting exchange where we bless others, we give to others, and in turn we too are blessed and we too are given gifts. There's an exchange that takes place, we're going to see, not just horizontally, not just between partners in the gospel, but there's also an exchange that happens vertically. In other words, there's an exchange, a transaction that happens between us and the Lord when we are in partnership with one of his people. And so that's what Paul really is interested in having the Philippians see, and consequently, it's something that he's interested in us learning as well. This morning, I plan for us to trace this pattern of giving and receiving in this horizontal and vertical type of interaction and transaction. We're going to look at this in the verses before us. And if you're taking notes in the back of your bulletin, you'll see that there's a place for it. If you're taking notes, we're going to be looking at this passage under these two headings. First, we want to see the provision of the partners. And then secondly, we want to see the provision for the partners. And so that's where we get the idea of giving and receiving. In the first case, we're going to see that the partners provide for someone else. And then in the second half, we're going to see that the partners are provided by, provided for by someone else. So again, that is the provision of the partners and the provision for the partners. We'll look first, obviously, at the first one, the provision of the partners. But I guess right off the bat, it would be helpful for me to define what I mean by partner. I'm going to be throwing that word around a lot. And so it would be good if we're kind of on the same page as to what that means. Well, I'm using the term because Paul uses the term. And he introduces the term back, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 5, where he says that he thanked God for the Philippians every time that he remembered them. And he thanked them because, he says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And so one thing that we understand about partnership from that passage is that partnership really, in its fundamental form, is a partnership in the gospel. It's a fellowship in the gospel. And so the Philippians had joined forces with Paul. They had aligned themselves with Paul. They had backed Paul up specifically in the area of the promotion and the proclamation of the gospel. So partnership has to do with the promotion of the gospel. Paul spells this out a little bit more in verse 7 of chapter 1, where he says that the Philippians are all partakers with me of grace because of my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. So that word partaker is also the word for fellowship or partnership. And so as Paul was imprisoned, as he was defending and confirming the gospel in front of his Jewish opponents and in front of the various judges and governors that were trying his case, there is a major sense in which the Philippians, his partners, were right there along with him, because they were supporting him. They were in that with him. They were in fellowship with him. And so I'm using those two words interchangeably, partnership and fellowship, because they are the same word in the original language. And fellowship, I don't have to tell you, has kind of taken on a meaning of its own in recent years. You know, you think fellowship, And you think, oh, well, that means that there's going to be cookies and snacks after the service. And in most of the time, you're probably right, except if you think that now, you're wrong, because there isn't any after this service. But fellowship, that's primarily what we think of in terms of fellowship. But fellowship in the Bible, the kind of fellowship that's referred to in the Bible, means so much more than that. And in this case, in this context, it's talking about a real deep interaction that you have with someone, a real mutuality there for the cause of the gospel. It really is a partnership. And that's what the Philippians were to Paul. Well, you might ask, what does that look like? What does it look like to be a partner or to fellowship with someone for the cause of the gospel? Well, it could mean a bunch of different things. It means that you support them. It means that you encourage them. You pray for them. You minister to any needs that they have. You refresh them when you're given the opportunity. And it also means that you support them financially. And that is really the context of this letter. That is something that really comes to mind when we're discussing partnership and fellowship in this context. Because that is what the Philippians did in this case to Paul. They gave him a financial gift. They supported him financially in his mission in the cause of the gospel. And that we tend to think of that, or there's a potential to think of financial giving and money matters as exclusively what it means to support someone or to be in partnership with them. But it isn't exclusively that. It is a very critical and vital area of partnership, but it's not all that's meant by partnership. It just so happens that giving your money, financially supporting someone, is a very tangible and practical way to demonstrate the fact that you're in partnership, in fellowship with them in all sorts of other ways. So Paul is talking, when he says partnership, when he says fellowship, he's talking about all these things. But the first thing that he has on his mind is the financial gift. That is one of the major reasons that he wrote this letter in the first place, is to acknowledge the fact that they had given him a very generous and significant gift of money to support him while he was in prison and on trial. And so that is partially what Paul has in mind, but I don't want you to think exclusively that that's what he has in mind. So in this final section, Paul is thanking the Philippians for that gift that they sent, that tangible expression of their partnership with him. But again, he's not just concerned primarily with the money matters. He wants them to understand much more deeper and much more important things. And in this case, in this passage, he wants them to understand something about partnership and fellowship. He wants them to understand the nature of partnership, and that is as it has to do with provision. And he does so by first calling attention to the fact that they have provided for him. And so that's why we're looking at that first. But there's three aspects of what he calls attention to in their provision of him, for him, that are especially noteworthy. He wants to draw their attention to the fact that their giving to him was not fickle. That would be the first thing. The second thing would be that it was faithful. And the third thing is that it's fulfilling. So he wants them to understand that their gift was not fickle, that it instead was faithful, and it was fulfilling. And I want for us to look at each of those briefly, because they contain some very important lessons for us. First of all, we want to see that the provision of the Philippians, the provision that they made for Paul, was not fickle. And you want to know who is fickle? Football fans. This is on my mind because it's we're now in the third week of college football, and I've noticed that football fans are very fickle. Now there is another side to that. They are very supportive and very faithful in some respects. And this, I really came to learn this when I first came to America in 2002. Because back in Canada, we don't really care about football. But we certainly don't care about high school football. You know, you might get a handful of people out to a high school football game in Canada, and we could buy tickets to the game when we were in high school to get out of school early, but almost no one would go to the game. It was actually kind of pitiful. And then university football, you might get a few more than a handful, but not much more. And even pro football in Canada, you might get a little bit more than you would get at a university game, but not much more. And so it's totally different, I realize, in America. So when I came to America in 2002, I went to my first high school football game, and it was a rivalry between two Catholic boys' school, and it had to be held at the at a big stadium in Louisville because there was 35,000 people there. And that just blew me away. This is a high school game, and there's 35,000 people there. And then when I went to my first college football game, by that point I was into college football because I realized how exciting it was, and there was 70,000 people. And you know that a lot of university stadiums or college stadiums can seat even more than that. And then I realized that there's people that are following their team from all over the country. There's people that would follow that team for every single away game, and they would just travel from place to place. They may not even go to the game. They would just travel there and tailgate. And that just blew me away. So there's a sense in which the football fans are pretty faithful. But on the other hand, they're also very fickle. You know, I mentioned that we're in the third week of the season. And by this point, people are either really on board or they're starting to bail. So if your team's 3-0 at this point, you're on board, things are looking good. But if your team's 0-3 or even 1-2, you're thinking, I don't know about this season. You're chalking the season up to a rebuilding year, basically, and you're bailing. And you even notice this even more when you're sitting in the stands. You know, football fans can be fickle from play to play even, not just season to season. You know, you're sitting beside this loud guy, and the quarterback throws for an interception, and the guy leaps to his feet, and he's like, Murray, you suck! And then the next series, perhaps the quarterback throws for 50-yard, and it was a beautiful pass. He just threads the needle. The guy goes in for a touchdown. The same guy leaps to his feet and is like, Murray, you're the best quarterback our program has ever seen. So that's fickleness in my mind. That's the first thing that comes to mind when I think of fickleness. Paul wants the Philippians to understand that they haven't been fickle in that same way. They have not been fickle, even though many people, when it comes to Paul, have been fickle. A lot of people in Paul's life had bailed on him when things got hard. And we can think of the example of the preachers who we read about in the later parts of chapter 1. These are preachers that were kind of on board with Paul. But when Paul got himself in jail, when he got himself in trouble with the law, then these guys kind of bailed on him. In fact, they saw now that this would be a perfect opportunity for them to rise to the top. And in that passage there at the end of chapter 1 tells us that these guys sought to afflict Paul in his chains. Paul wasn't having any of it. He was just glad that they were preaching Christ. But these were people that must have caused him some degree of heartache because they had turned on him. They had bailed on him. Well, the Philippians weren't fickle like that. Paul commends them in chapter 4, verse 14, at the beginning of this passage, when he says that it was kind of them to share in my trouble. And the root word for share there is the exact same word for fellowship. So he's talking about the partnership that they had with him. And this is a partnership that existed, and it was sustainable, even though the passage says that Paul was experiencing trouble. And so the Philippians not only shared everything else that was going on in his life, but they shared in his affliction. They shared, especially now in this time, when he's being shuttled around from court to court and from prison to prison, their support, their partnership, their fellowship with him endured even in the midst of that kind of trouble and affliction. And I want to ask you, how are you doing in this respect? I ask the same question of myself. When you're in, well, many of you are in partnership with this church, in this fellowship, and we can think of further applications. We can think of partnerships that you might be in with missionaries or with other Christian agencies or institutions. I want to ask you, when you think about your support of them, and again, not just financial, but in all other ways, is your support of those organizations and institutions, is your support fickle? In other words, what I'm asking is, when the things get a little bit rough, does your support continue? Maybe even does it increase? Or do you kind of back off your support and just see how it's going to go? You're totally fine to be supporting things when things are thriving and when there's a lot of outward signs that the gospel is going forth. But when in some of the drier times, some of the leaner times, when things are going poorly or when there's trouble, do you back off your support? I think that happens a lot. I think a lot of people bail when they understand that things aren't really going the way that they want them to go. You've heard of the expression, vote with your feet. That means when someone's dissatisfied with something, the way that they register their dissatisfaction is that they just leave. They register their vote with their feet and they just leave the thing. They bail on it. Well, there's a real sense in which you can also vote with your wallet. You can show your real disapproval and dissatisfaction with a thing, with a church or with a Christian organization, by just bailing out when it comes to support. You might think to yourself, man, I'm not going to throw good money at that. They're not doing it properly. They're not doing it the way I want it to be. I think it should be done. And don't get me wrong, there may be times where you need to do that if the reason is good and biblical, and if that institution or church or whatever is going off in the wrong direction. But I think a lot of people bail and they're fickle in terms of their support on some of the very minor issues. And so we need to take the example of the Philippians here and not be fickle and childish with how we deal with problems or conflicts in the church. You don't just bail out. You don't just quit giving. You don't just withdraw your support. That support needs to continue even in the hard times. So the Philippians were not fickle. We should not be fickle as well. And this flows very naturally into the second thing that Paul commends them for. He commends them for their faithfulness. And we see this in verses 15 and 16 where Paul writes, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." So Paul's reminding them of something that they already know. He's reminding them of the fact that their partnership with him has been really from day one. He uses the term from the beginning of the gospel, but really what he means by that is from the Philippians perspective, from the time where they first were brought into confrontation with the gospel, and when they first believed, when that church was first planted, as we read about in Acts chapter 16, an account that we've looked at, I know, a couple times already, right from the get-go, they were showing themselves to be supportive, and they, right from the get-go, entered into partnership with Paul and fellowship with him in the cause of the gospel. We see this, the primary example of this would be Lydia, who was the first convert in the church. She seemed to be not just the first convert, but she was seemed to be a really fundamental figure in the founding of that church in Philippi. And you remember that right after she gets saved, almost immediately, her next breath, she's begging Paul and his apostolic band to come to her house so she might show them hospitality and so she might minister to them and meet all of their needs. And so Paul's definitely got that in mind when he says, right from the beginning of the gospel, right from day one, you Philippians have been in this partnership with me. So this is, he's writing now at least 10 years later. And he wants them to understand that they have been faithful in this matter. They've had longevity. They've got a good history of support. So Paul moves away from Philippi after he spends the time there getting the church established. And he moves down the province of Macedonia into Thessalonica. And Paul says in this passage, he says, even in Thessalonica, you sent help for my needs once and again. So why was this noteworthy? Why would Paul say, even in Thessalonica? Well, the fact of the matter is the Thessalonians were a lot more wealthy than the Philippians were. They were in a lot better position to meet their own needs and meet Paul's needs. But yet, when Paul went there, there was still need. And the Philippians had caught wind of this up the coast a little bit. And they sent down help to meet Paul's need. And they didn't just do this once. Paul says in this verse, he says, once and again. And it's a little expression that means, you know, one time and then two times. And so it could just mean two times, but we think that it has a much broader meaning than that. We think it means again and again. So these Philippians, whenever they heard about Paul's need, even in Thessalonica, even in an area where they could easily say, oh no, those guys are loaded down there, they can look after things, they still sent support to Paul. They still partnered with him. And that demonstrates their great faithfulness in the matter of giving, and then even broader in the matter of partnership and fellowship. And then, not only that, but so then Paul moves from Philippi to Thessalonica, and then he leaves the province altogether, and he goes on to Athens, and then later he goes to Corinth. And he says here in this passage that they still supported him. In fact, he says, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving when I left Macedonia. And I don't know if this rings any bells in your minds, but for me, it sounded very similar to the commendation that Paul had given Timothy back in chapter 2. About Timothy, Paul had written, I have no one else like him. There's no one else that I can think of that cares for, that's more genuinely interested in your needs above his own. And he's saying essentially the same thing about the Philippians themselves in the matter of partnership and giving. He says, when I think about all these churches I planted, and I understand that you guys were the only church that entered into this kind of partnership with me, even when I left Macedonia. And so their faithfulness in supporting him and giving to him was intact even when he left their midst, left their province of Macedonia. And I think that this also is instructive to us, because I know that it's so much easier to give to things, especially financially, things that are going to directly affect you. And so it's easy to give to your church or to missions and ministries that are directly impacting your everyday life. It's a little bit different of a thing to give to something that's just kind of way off in some obscure part of the world, and you're not really even sure about the ministry, you're not sure what's going on. It's very, very easy to do one, very challenging to do the other. But the faithfulness of the Philippians was evident in the fact that even when Paul left their area, their particular area, and went to minister the gospel to other areas, they still continued to support him. And that's a real testimony to us. I want us to look at the final aspect of the provision of the partners that Paul is commending them for. He says that their support was not fickle. He says that it was faithful. And now he says that it was fulfilling. When I say that it was fulfilling, I don't mean it in a psychological sense. I don't mean that they got, you know, really good feelings in their stomach when they gave, that it was just a really fulfilling thing for them to do. Although I'm sure it was fulfilling for them to give in this way. I'm talking about the fact that it was sufficient, that it was abundant, and that it totally met his need. I mean it in the same way, fulfilling this. I felt this way last night. Our family was over at the Gressingers, and Diana had promised me that she was not going to go to any trouble, but then she makes this amazing spread for supper. I mean, it was incredible. And so after I had eaten a ton, it's that feeling you get when you push yourself away from the picnic table, in this case, and you're like, oh, I am totally full. Even though there's an amazing looking hamburger right there on the plate, I absolutely could not eat that. There's no room for it. I'm totally full. Well, that was like what the Philippians had done for Paul. That was how Paul describes their giving. And we see this in the verse here. He says, this is verse 18. He says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. So this was Paul's way of saying that their latest gift, the gift that was delivered to him from Epaphroditus, totally met his need. He was totally satisfied with it. It met exactly what he needed. In fact, it went beyond it to a certain degree. But he says this in a really interesting way. He's using commercial language or business language. He's using the language of accounting. Essentially what he's saying, he's essentially giving them their receipt for a gift that they sent. And this was a standard thing to do in letters, but he does it a really interesting way. It's like he's saying, you have paid in full. It's almost as if he took one of those big old metal stamps and just went chink right down on the paper and said, "You are paid in full. Your gift has totally met my need." Now we understand from this that it must have been a pretty significant financial gift to him. It wasn't one that he had solicited, but they had saw the need and they had rose to the occasion to meet the need, and Paul is just totally overwhelmed by it, and he wants to say, "You are paid in full. This is amazing. I have everything that I need. I'm full. I'm abounding. I need no more. Good job." And I suspect that few Christians would be commended along these lines if we're really honest with ourselves. If we're honest with ourselves, we understand that we, most of the case, give out of what's left over. We support things with kind of our spare change. We throw a little bit of money here and there to one or two missionaries. But imagine a missionary writing back to us and saying, "Whoa, you just blew me away. Paid in full. I've got no more needs." You know, you think about our relationship with missionaries. And missionaries so often, whenever they get a break, whenever they come home on furlough every 4 years or so, they have to spend their time going around to dozens and dozens of different churches, just scrounging up little bits of support here and there. That is a totally unhelpful thing in many cases. And I wonder if it has to do more with the fact that we are not commendable when it comes to a really fulfilling gift. We're very good at giving a little bit to a lot of different things, but are we good at really supporting something? I mean, like really entering into a partnership and fellowship with a church or with missionaries. I think we need to think straight on this matter. And I think in each one of these cases, the Philippian church is a wonderful example to us. Well, I want to just move secondly and very quickly to the second point, which is the provision for the partners. We've seen the provision of the partners, that is the provision that they made for Paul. But you notice that there's a really interesting shift that occurs in this passage. Paul begins the section in verse 10, and it begins by focusing on Paul as the recipient of the gift. Paul as the recipient of the provision of the Philippians, his partners. It starts out that way, but then Paul over the course of just a few verses, begins to shift the focus away from himself and away, and even away from the Philippians as givers, and he puts it on the Philippians as recipients. And again, a really good theme verse for what's going on here is found in verse 15, where he uses the phrase giving and receiving. We've talked about the fact that the Philippians have given, but now Paul is switching a little bit, and he wants them to understand what they are about to receive, what they are standing to receive. As I mentioned at the outset, the phrase, the real key phrase is giving and receiving. And I just want to focus our attention again on that, because we think of our partnership, and we think of it oftentimes arrogantly as just kind of a one-way street. We think it's us giving a church or giving missionaries what they need. But it's not that. It's a two-way street. And Paul really wants to hammer this home to us. Well, the first hint that we get that Paul is interested in the Philippians receiving rather than giving is found in verse 17. And it's another one of those verses that starts with that little indicator phrase, "not that." And we've seen this now two times in the letter to Philippians. And it means, whenever you see that "not that," it means that Paul's getting ready to make a clarification. He wants to really clarify something. And this is the second time he's clarifying this same thing in this little section here. And so we want to get the idea that he really means this, that he's really emphasizing it. But he wants to emphasize the fact that he is not talking about the fact that he needs more money from them. And again, this needs to be said, because presumably back in that day, it was the same as it is in this day. And sometimes those letters that you get from mission agencies and churches and stuff, it says thank you for a gift, but really it's just a not very well veiled attempt at asking for more money. And Paul's saying, no, I'm not doing that. It's not that I'm doing that. Instead, Paul wants to indicate what he is talking about, what he is interested in. He says, what he is interested in is the fruit that increases to your credit. And again, this is commercial language. This is the language of business, the language of accounting. And he's wanting them to understand that this, their act of giving to him is doing something in terms of accounting. It is essentially creating interest. It's earning interest in a heavenly account, in a spiritual bank account. Paul's interested in the fact that they're giving primarily because he knows that it increases the fruit that's to their credit. He understands that by giving to him and to others, the Philippians are actually investing. That is, that they should expect a really good rate of return. They should expect a good return on their investment. And you might ask yourself the question, well, how, just like you would in any kind of business, how do you know that your investment is going to have really good returns? After all, the stock market is really volatile. It's just up and down all the time, mostly down. There's no such thing as a surefire investment anymore, is there? Well, Paul wants to say, yes, there is. And the reason it is because you're investing in kingdom things. You're investing in the gospel. And the gospel is sure. We can be confident in our rate of return because of our, Paul argues, because of our fund manager. And I realize that this analogy is probably getting a little confusing, so I'll switch back and talk about real life. The reason that we can be confident that we are going to stand to gain because of our giving is because of God himself, because of who God is and because of what he does. I want you to notice in this passage another very subtle shift. In verse 18, Paul's describing the gifts that were sent to him from the Philippians. But notice how he describes them. Again, these are gifts to Paul, but look what he says. He describes them as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So Paul is switching from business language to sacrificial language. That is, he's employing the terminology and the phraseology of Old Testament sacrificial system, in which the Israelites would slaughter an animal on an altar, on a burning altar, as a sacrifice for their sins, and as a sacrifice that they hoped would be pleasing to God. And if it was pleasing to God, if God accepted that sacrifice, it would be described as an aroma that was pleasing in God's nostrils. Because as you can imagine, as I smelled on the Gressinger's barbecue last night, burning meat smells fantastic. And so the image is that burning meat from the sacrifice wafts up to God in his heavenly kingdom, and it just pleases him, and he is satisfied, and he finds that sacrifice acceptable. Well, that is the image that Paul is giving to the Philippians. He's saying that exact thing is going on in the fact that they have given to him. Their giving to him is actually and ultimately a sacrifice to God. Even though it looks like it's to him, it's really to God. The Philippians aren't ultimately giving a gift to Paul. They're giving a gift, if you can imagine. They're giving a gift to the Lord himself. Now, this is in keeping with the perspective that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 25. You may remember that is kind of a scene of the judgment day. And Jesus describes that the sheep will be on his right and the goats will be on his left. Sheep obviously stand for the righteous, saints, those who he has called into his kingdom. And the goats, are, on the other hand, are on his left. They're the unbelievers. They're the workers of wicked and evil and iniquity. And so so you have the scene. It's judgment day. He's got the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. And he's about to call both of those groups to account for what they did in the body, for the works that they have done. And to the sheep, to those on his right, he'll say, he says to them, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world." He says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink." And he goes on and on. "I was naked. I was imprisoned. And you did all of these things for me." And Jesus, in that passage, you might remember, anticipates the fact that the sheep are kind of looking at him funny. And they're thinking to themselves, and they even say, "When did we do that? I don't remember you being hungry or thirsty or sick or in prison or without clothes. When I don't remember when we did this." And Jesus says this. He says, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Now, do you see? That's an amazing passage in a lot of ways. But do you see from that and from this that in God's economy, it's an astounding thing. But when you give to others, when you serve others, when you minister to others, you are in fact serving and ministering to God himself. It's an amazing thing. Our service accumulates, we're told, in some sort of heavenly account. And there's a sense in which it earns interest and profit. And the reason for this is because God will be in debt, or he will be no man's debtor. He won't be indebted, I'm trying to say, to any man. This is the King of the universe. And so when we give to God, there's an imbalance there in the books. And so God does something about that. Now, those of you who have been attending on Wednesday nights in the summer, in prayer meeting, when we've been looking at Proverbs, you might remember that we've talked about this strange situation where people are said to even give to God. So you might remember, for example, Proverbs 11:25 that says, "Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered." And then perhaps even more explicitly in Proverbs 19:17, The wisdom writer writes this: whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. So that's just, I'm just giving you two examples. They're all over the book of Proverbs. We could also cite a ton of New Testament examples of how this setup is happening. And a good example would be found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, where Paul is instructing the Corinthian believers about the matter of giving. And he says this, he gets right down to it. He says, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Well, the idea of sowing, you know, he's using that language, sowing. It's the image of a farmer that's scattering seed, planting seed. And he's doing it because he's expecting a return. He's expecting that those crops will grow up and bear fruit, and he'll be able to combine them and turn them in for cash, sell them. So you're expecting a return on that. Well, this is something, unfortunately, that wicked and evil televangelists have latched onto. This is a principle that they have just grabbed onto in Scripture and just exploited for their own good and for their own profit. If you've turned on TBN or any one of those Christian networks, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about, because you don't have to watch very long for you to be exposed to this. But they've even latched on to the expression sowing seed. And so you'll get this greasy guy with his hair slicked back, and he's in a $1,000 suit. And he's urging everyone in the congregation, in the audience, and the television audience to sow their seed. And what he means is he wants these people to give the church and directly, actually him, a bunch of money. And sometimes these guys aren't even shy about saying that. They're not shy about the fact that they have Rolls Royces and really nice watches and suits. And they'll even call these people to do, you know, they'll even name an amount. And they'll try to make it all spiritual. And they'll name an amount that maybe has some phony spiritual significance, like, send me $2,010, and that will be your claim that God's going to bless you this year by sending you tenfold what you sent. And people, for whatever reason, people fall for this hook, line, and sinker. These guys are wealthy because they really abuse people, and people fall for it. But it's really unfortunate, because the concept, this term that they've kind of taken over and abused, sow your seed, it is a biblical concept. Even though what they claim, the things that they're claiming for you, is not biblical at all. God doesn't promise you a Bentley and a bunch of bling if you give or if you contribute to a ministry, if you contribute to one of his kingdom endeavors. But there is the promise, and I hope you can see it from this passage and others, there is the promise that you will be blessed. There is a promise that there is a return on that kind of an investment. And we've seen that in the language that Paul uses, but we also see it very specifically in verse 19. Paul says this: and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So Paul is very confident in this passage that the provision of his partners, the provision made by these Philippians, is going to have the result of them being provided for by God himself. And so do you see the reciprocity there? He's moved all the way through this passage, and now he's talking about God providing for the Philippians. And they may be wondering how this happened, because Paul was just talking about them providing for him, but now he's at the point where he's promising and he's confident in the fact that his God is going to richly provide for the Philippians. And it's linked in such a way that you have to understand that it is because of their faithfulness in giving. Now, this principle that Paul is articulating here in verse 19, it is at the same time modest, but it's also very expansive. It's modest because you notice that he's not telling them that God's going to give them everything they want. And that surely is a corrective for these televangelists, because those guys will promise you that God will give you everything that you want and more. But Paul doesn't do that. His is a much more modest claim and a modest confidence. He believes that God will richly provide for everything that they need. And there's a big difference there between what you want and what you need. He is making that distinction. So it's modest, but it's also very expansive, because look, he says that his God will supply every need. That is, every single need that the Philippian believers have, Paul is 100% confident that the Lord, his God, will provide it for them. And, we're talking about finances here, and so that is obviously one of the implications of what Paul's saying, that God is going to provide for their financial and material needs. But certainly Paul must mean so much more than this. He must mean that God is going to supply to them everything that they need for life and godliness. Not just material things, not just financial things, but spiritual things as well. God is going to provide all of that to them, everything that they need. And so they are standing as recipients now from the hand of God. And notice that this hand is a rich hand. God is able to supply all of these needs for all of his children because he's wealthy. It says that it's coming from his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And so when you when you lend to the Lord, to use the scriptural term, you are lending to someone that has infinite resources and who also is generous. And so this is an amazing economy that's set up whereby if